Our theme this week has been Shalom Aleichem, so I'll start off by saying Shalom Aleichem.
Shalom
Aleichem, Shalom. Amen. All week long, I've been waiting for a song we like, Marty Goetz, Havinu, Shalom Aleichem. And I said to my wife, if they don't sing that before I get up there, I'm going to have everybody try to sing a couple verses of it. And lo and behold, during the dance tonight, it came up in the medley, so I've spared you from that already, but... You know, we could sing a couple of them, could we? Just a couple stanzas? Do you know it? Havinu shalom aleichem. Havinu shalom aleichem. Havinu shalom aleichem. Havinu shalom, shalom, shalom aleichem. Havinu shalom aleichem. Havinu shalom aleichem. Havinu shalom aleichem. Havinu shalom, shalom, shalom aleichem. Amen. That's a dear song to us because many years ago when two of our grandchildren here were like 4 and 3, we took a trip to Tennessee listening to Marty Goetz sing that song. And of course, one stand he goes, Shalom, Shalom, sing it once again. And so the nameless one, the little girl, she would say, sing it once again for about like 4 or 5 miles, you know, and her little brother would say, that's not how it goes. That's not right. Yes, it is. That's not right. So we wouldn't have much shalom during that part of the trip. But it's one of those memories that turn to gold, as they say, for grandparents. We just sat there while the father was a little bit impatient with it. We were just loving it inside. By the way, Tim, I'm not a publican and I'm not a taxpayer. I'm a tax collector. I work for the Department of Labor, not the IRS. So just to set that straight. Okay. So having set that straight, this theme of Shalom Aleichem, though, has been approached by several different angles by the many speakers this week. And we've had some fantastic speakers. I mean, I've been blown away by the depth of knowledge and the depth of teaching that we've had in this Sukkot. And it's like my question all week long is, why am I here? What am I doing in this lineup? So I don't know. Other than I can tell you that ever since Tim mentioned this, I've had the idea of what I wanted to speak on, and it's been confirmed hundreds of times, I think. Just ask my wife. Every morning in our devotions, something else would come up. Put its stamp on it, put its stamp on it, put its stamp on it. So I think that's why I'm here. And hopefully the message will be received in that same tenor that it's presented. I will say that there's been about 4 sermons this week that overlap a little bit. So it tells me that Yahweh's been touching our hearts the same way. And some of those same things are coming through. So having said that, when I think about Shalom, the idea came to my mind about knowing the deep peace that comes from walking a sweet fellowship with Abba, with our Father. You know, peace comes to me from having an open heaven above, as we used to say, and rather than having a sky of brass where your prayers just bounce off unanswered. Shalom comes when, even in adversity and trials, like was just mentioned here, we know Abba has us in the palms of His hands. And what a peace that is. You know, when you take a rock and you throw it into a calm pool or a pond, you see those ripples just radiating out. And eventually, it comes back to that state of peace and that calm. I think that's how it is in our lives at times. I think, especially from what I've been hearing this week, we have a lot of ripples in our life. We have a lot in the pond right now, don't we? And we don't know when those ripples will level out. When that calm mirror image will return. But we're looking forward to that, for peace to be restored. Philippians 4 and 7. And the peace of Yah which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through what? Through Yeshua Messiah. It's Yahweh's shalom that keeps us through His Son. When we have a relationship with Abba. and we are filled with His Ruach HaKodesh. Now, when we don't have that communion with Abba like we should have, we need to restore the relationship. And this is why Jonathan talked about. And only then can we experience that true shalom that passes all understanding. So restoration is a key part of what we're going to talk about here. And by definition, it's the action of returning something to a former owner or place or condition. And in the Bible, what's interesting is that restoration is always in abundance. When something is restored, it's always better than it was to begin with. Yahweh's promise to us is a better way, a better life, a better future for ourselves and for our loved ones. And when we sincerely seek to restore our broken relationship and our broken shalom, then we can just expect God, Yahweh, to build it back better. Now, there's a fellow out there who has coined this little phrase, the true build back better, and we're not going to speak evil of dignitaries or those in authority over us, but how's that working out for you, his plan, right? Has it given you peace? Is there peace in your heart from his build back better plan? So, but with Yahweh, I guarantee you, it will be better. Well, I love old cars, and you know, a key aspect of restoring is to take it back to the original. And if you want to get the most money out of your investment there, you restore that car back like it was in its original condition. I think in that context, we have to go back to the state of things before our shalom was broken, before we lost it. Now, no doubt we have let a lot of things enter into our hearts that have placed us a guilty distance from our Father and have broken down that sweet fellowship that we used to have. Friends, how can we pray to Yah when we have sin in our lives? How can we read His Word when it convicts us of our sin? We cannot, because our conscience, our moral compass that Yahweh gave us, condemns us, and we have no peace. I want to tell you a little story that kind of gave me a springboard for this message. I'm looking to retire in a couple years here. I'm 68 now, and this mandate thing came down from our president, and I didn't know, but maybe I would be out of a job. And so basically, I said, I want to retire in Temple or Waco area by my two boys, and they each have five children. Jason's here with his five children tonight. But we couldn't even find a place to rent if we didn't have an income stream yet. We weren't on Social Security or retirement, so we just decided to take a leap of faith and move down there, and we sold our house in one day. Back in December, that market was crazy. We had 10 buyers in one day and sold it, and then we had to move quickly and find something quickly, so we looked at one house, Yah showed us, and we bought it. But, you know, when we got down there at the Temple and looked at this house, it wasn't perfect. It needed some TLC. And as you can see here, Psalm 62 and 4 is a bowing wall shall you be and a tottering fence. Well, this place had a tottering fence all the way around. The gates were falling off the hinges. As you can kind of see, I don't have a pointer, but the top of that one, just like swoop, 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 like scallops on top of the fence. And, you know, just looked like a swayback horse. And you kind of put your hand right through the boards. Those pickets were so old and rotten. And it was like that all the way around. But the worst one was on the back wall. And this was a double white fence. I'd never seen anything quite like this. But as I said, a double white fence is unstable in all of its ways. Right. And what happened was the builder for the house behind us, he built our neighbor's fence before our house was built about 4 or 5 years later. And he made all the pickets face forward toward our house. And then he had a double gate there that you could drive a pickup through. And then there were hackberry trees all along, so he didn't want to cut those down. Too much work, so he pushed the fence past the man's property line toward his house there. And then, of course, the builder of our house came along in his great infinite wisdom. He didn't want to cut the trees down. They didn't like that fence. He didn't like the gate there. So he built another fence right in front of this fence. And so we had the double white fence situation in the back there. So Now, what my neighbor said was, well, that's just a place for the balls and the toys to get lost and the haven for snakes and varmints to get in there. So he was real happy just to help me do something about that, help with the fence cost. So one person that we'd had out there, he suggested that we need to tear down both the fences, cut down all the trees, grind out all the stumps, and put the fence, single fence, on the property line by the stakes, property stakes there. And that reminded me of a biblical truth, a basic biblical truth that will serve as the basis for my message this evening. I think it illustrates how Abba approaches restoration and shalom. So our key verse is Jeremiah 1:9-10, Jeremiah. It says, Then Adonai put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and Adonai said to me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to do what? To root down, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down four negative things, four destructive things, and then to build and to plant. But you can't build and you plant until you've done these things first. There we go. Is that better? So, just as a little bit of a background to this particular passage, Jeremiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Yehuda, to Judah, and he was also set as a prophet over the nations and the kingdoms. Verse 5 says, Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. So, Yah here commissioned Jeremiah as a prophet to the nations, and he charged him to proclaim his word to them. So Jeremiah was to use Yah's powerful word to destroy and then to build up the nations. And against this kind of power, nothing can stand. Jeremiah 23:29 says, Is not my word like as a fire, said the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? And a similar passage to this is also found in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 27-28. Behold, the days come, saith Adonai, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that, like as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict. Five negatives here, five destruction type words here. So will I watch over them to build and to plant. It's very similar. But here, Yahweh has foretold of the restoration of Am Yisrael. Both kingdoms of the covenant people would be led back into their own land and reestablished there, both to be united under King David. Now, the house of Israel and the house of Judah are represented here as a fruitful field which God would sow with men and cattle. It says that their seed would increase mightily. Why? Because Yah would sow it and watch over it as it grew. But you know what? Am Yisrael, they failed to rid the land of the idols, and they failed to walk with Yah. So what happened? They suffered punishments, didn't they? So Yah watched for the purpose of plucking them up because of their apostasy. But here, what's good about this, Yah foretells of a time when he will watch for the purpose of planting and building them up. And as surely as the first has happened, the second will now take place. Well, let's go back with that as a background to our fence story here. Break down, throw down, that section. Now, I don't have a pointer, but if you look up in that right-hand corner, you're going to see those double gates that got hemmed in when the guy did the double-width wall. And so we had, like I said, our guys came in to cut down the hackberry trees. You see them all laying on the ground there. And they just took out sections of the fence and laid them over here to the side so I could get in there and cut them down and grind out the stumps. So that was the part that was really interesting to watch. The breakdown and the throwdown. And next we have the pull down. Fence came down all the way around, all four sides. And now we're back to where we should be with our reconstruction. The next word is destroy. There's a fence on top of the truck getting ready to go. Get either trashed or salvaged or whatever they're going to do with it, but it's destroyed and it's gone. So out with the old, off to be destroyed or by somebody else. To build. Okay, After we had done those things, we were able to go back with the single white wall on the property line, determined by the survey stakes, which we would call the ancient landmarks, if you will. And we made a little rock border back there so we wouldn't have to move our sprinkler system. It's easier just to put a rock border. And, you know, we're on a retirement-type income. This is a little smaller home. We didn't have but a two-car garage, so it gave us a place to park our third car right there in the corner. And the front flower bed was just terrible, I'm telling you. It went through that cold snap we had that January of the year before, killed most of these plants out. A lot of them were just grown up and too big. This is an older lady, and when her husband died, she just never really ventured out of the house. But we went in and looked at that and said, well, that's got to go. It's a mess. But no sense to try to work with what we had here, so pluck up, root up to plant. And so what we did here, we pulled up all the plants, ground out all the roots, put down rich topsoil and mulch, you know, go back right with it, build it back better, and we planted the plants that we wanted, a little more something, lower profile and more to our liking there. Well, our outline is going to be broken up into two points, our two main sections. The first is just a breakdown and uproot, and then the second part will be to build back and to plant. And when I thought about this, I thought, what's a logical place from a spiritual standpoint if I'm wanting to break down, throw down, and pull up? And that is repent, teshuva, teshuva. I love this passage in 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all matters, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Beautiful passage talking about the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And then there's this idea of teshuvah. Place where U-turns are permitted. The Hebrew word literally means to return. It's not just an adjusting of the course. It's more than just stopping a behavior, being sorry or apologizing. What is it? It's a continuous decision to return to Yahweh and to receive a new beginning. True teshuva requires a change in the life, a 180-degree turn away from your sin, a change in the life, and a new, earnest walk with Abba. Ephesians 5 and verse 8 says, listen to this, for you were sometimes darkness, sometimes in the past, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But what? Rather reprove them. Have nothing to do with that old lifestyle. It's gone. It's past. Don't come around anymore. Psalms 24 and 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. And who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. But the trouble is that many of us don't have those clean hands. We don't have that clean heart. Because we have the world's handprints, fingerprints, all over us. Amen. Love not the world, the things of the world, remember. Well, when we talk about teshuva, I can't help but think about David's beautiful prayer here. Get there in a minute. In Psalms 51, 6 through 9, listen to this. This just is so beautiful. His heart that's shown to us here. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, Yah, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, Yahweh. Blot out all my iniquities. Here, this is a man who is having godly sorrow over what happened there with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. He's asking that Yah purge him and wash him and blot out his sins. And then he continues on. Beautiful. Create in me a clean heart, O Yah, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. And restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And Lord, uphold me with your free spirit. So David, he didn't just want forgiveness. He wanted regeneration, a regenerated heart. I came across this quotation. I really love it. It says, David wanted Yahweh to perform a heart transplant, an out with the old and in with the new procedure. He desired a completely new heart, one that had never existed before. So David wasn't simply praying to have the old heart restored. He wanted it regenerated. And that's why we have to have that kind of an attitude, people. When we sin, we're going to lose the joy of our salvation. And it needs to be restored. So praise Yah that He's made a way for us to repent and to have that restoration. Acts 3:19-20 says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of Adonai." Another idea when we think about Teshuvah is that of breaking up the fallow ground. Hosea 10:12, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you." Amen. So true teshuva requires our heart to be good soil. And it's sometimes pretty hard soil. If your heart is like ground that is overrun with weeds, then it needs to be plowed and broken up by conviction, humiliation, godly sorrow for our sin. Why? So that the good seed can take root and germinate and bring forth fruit to His name's honor and glory. So when you till the soil, you're going to expose some rocks. You're going to expose some roots. And you're going to uproot all that was hardening the soil and making it fallow. But this loosens that soil that was hard-packed from sin. True teshuva, after a godly sorrow, prepares our hearts to receive the good seed of Yah's word. Then our next point here, we want to talk about something similar, but take a deeper dive. Is to purge sin from our hearts. Purge it. In order for us to restore our shalom, that's what we're talking about here, and our relationship with Abba, we need to purge our sin, our heart from sin, and make it to where it is emptied and able to hold something else. Otherwise, what are we going to do? We're going to be building back on a faulty foundation if we let that stuff stay there. I think we see an example of this with Am Yisrael when they were about to enter into Canaan. Bamidbar 33:50-52. You notice a very similar type of language here to Jeremiah. "And the Lord spake unto Moshe in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, Speak unto Am Yisrael, and say unto them, When ye are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you." You're going to destroy all their pictures. You're going to destroy all their molten images. You're going to pluck down all of their high places. Strong language there. But what Yah is saying here is, folks, I want you to purge the land of idolatry. And I want you to purge it of all the people who might draw you back into idolatry. And then destroy every one of their false gods. And then he continues on. "And ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it." Now he says, well, this is this warning. "But if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it's going to come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. Moreover," this is interesting, "it shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them." So this is how important it is. Yahweh told Moshe that if Am Yisrael failed to purge Canaan, that these peoples would be a sore vexation to them. And that's what happened. Also, Yah said that He would deal harshly with them. And He did. So, they were to purge these things from the land before what? Before inhabiting it. They were to pull down. They were to throw down, etc. before they could go in. Now what are we going to do? We're going to extrapolate from this the need for us to purge our hearts from sin by covering them with the blood of Yeshua HaMashiach. 2 Corinthians 7 and 1, he says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of Yahweh." A beautiful passage in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 2. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." So this is another concept of purging, is pruning. And we know the pruning process is that process whereby we remove the unproductive growth. Those, we used to call them suckers, those things that we draw the nourishment away from the trunk and the branches, and it would otherwise divert the nourishment away from what it's supposed to be doing. It's bearing fruit. The pruning process is necessary. And it's necessary spiritually. Not always pleasurable. Hebrews 12 and 11 says, "Now, no chastening for the present seems joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of" what? "Of righteousness." And that's what we want. Let's go a little further into this idea of purging. And that's the idea that we want to ask Yahweh to shine a candle in our hearts. Every dark corner of our hearts. Show us what needs to be cleaned out. In our pride, we may not even see that as sin. Sometimes in our deceived mind, we know it's sin, and we leave it there. Proverbs 20 and 27, "The spirit of man is the candle of Yahweh, searching the inward parts of the belly." Psalms 139 and 1, "O Adonai, thou hast searched me and known me." People try to deceive Yahweh. He knows our hearts. Mark 4:22. "For there's nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light." New King James Version. So, brethren, let's get real here. We simply cannot conceal sin and expect to walk with an open heaven above us. There will be no peace. There will be no shalom, or it will be a false peace, if you will. I think about Rivka hiding the teraphim, David hiding his sin from Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. Well, I think about Achan hiding an ingot of gold and a wedge of silver and a Babylonian garment there under his tent after their excursion there in Jericho. You can't do that. Abba expects true teshuva and no hidden sins. If we ask him, we have the confidence that he will shine the Holy Spirit's candle and illuminate every dark corner and show everything that needs to be purged. Old song that says, "My heart is like a house. One day I'll let the Savior in." There are many rooms where we would visit now and then. But then one day he saw that door and I knew the day had come too soon. I said, "Jesus, I'm not ready for us to visit in that room. Because that's a place in my heart where even I don't go. I have some things hidden there that I don't want anyone to know." But he handed me the key with tears of love on his face. He said, "I want to make you clean. Let me go into your secret place." So I opened up the door, and as the two of us walked in, I was so ashamed because his light revealed my hidden sin. But when I think about that room now, I'm not afraid anymore because I know my hidden sin, hallelujah, no longer hides behind that door, right? So friends, we must search our hearts. We must purge out all the sin. We must ask Abba to show us what needs to go. And he will show us. Count on it. Let him shine the Ruach's candle in your dark and your secret places. And you cannot know true shalom while concealing sin in your heart. Along with this idea of purging is the idea of emptying. D.L. Moody says, "I firmly believe that the moment our hearts are emptied of selfishness and ambition and self-seeking and everything that is contrary to God's law, the Holy Spirit will come and fill every corner of our hearts. So see, once we've cleaned it out, the Holy Spirit will come in. Amen. So we need a, we talk about detoxes. My wife and I do these cleanses all the time and get the detox all the toxins out of our body. We take a regimen of supplements and vitamins, tons of them, I think, sometimes. But anyway, it's good for us to do that, to keep our bodies healthy. And I think from time to time, we need a spiritual detox to rid our hearts of sin's toxic overload that will lead to spiritual death. Amen. And it's only after our hearts have been emptied and purged that we can be filled with the Ruach HaKodesh. St. Augustine says, "Thou must be emptied of that wherewith thou art full, that thou may be filled with that wherewith thou art empty." Andrew Murray, "Just as water ever seeks and fills the lowest place, so the moment God finds you abased and empty, His glory and His power flow in." We need to get to that point in our lives. We must come to Abba with our cups turned up, as we like to say, to receive a blessing. But first we have to empty ourselves of all the corruption that's inside the cup and sanctify our vessels, meet for the Master's use. And then we can receive what? The Mayim Chayim, the living water, so it can flow out of us, the overflow to others and bless them and bring glory to God. Of course, Matthew 23:35, the familiar passage, Yeshua said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." You know, what did Yeshua say? He says, "Outward, you look like a beautiful whited sepulcher, but inside you're full of dead men's bones." That's what we're talking about here. I think of Naaman, who needed to be emptied of his pride and presumption before he could receive a blessing from Yahweh and from a blessing from his prophet Elisha. Friends, do we have things, character flaws, that need emptying so that we can be filled? 2 Timothy 2:19 through 21 says, "Let everyone that nameth the name of Messiah depart from iniquity." Right? "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor." Then he says, "If therefore a man will purge himself from these," purge himself from these, "he shall be a vessel of honor, sanctified and meet from the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work." In that passage he'd been delineating a many, many sins there. And then he says, if you'll purge yourself from those, then you're a vessel that God can use. So now the root down and the pull down and the destroy and throw down phase starts with true teshuva and a deep, honest purging of our hearts. And next, pull down Satan's strongholds. Amen. I'm going to use this for the entire four items that are mentioned there in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. But for our bullet point, that's what we're going to use. And I have to tell you, this is a power verse for me. I love this verse. That's why I got a key on there. It's one of my second key verses here. Let's just say, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through Yahweh, to the pulling down of strongholds, the casting down of imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Yahweh, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Yeshua HaMashiach." Hallelujah. Anyway, I want to look at all these bullet points, but the first one, as you see in red here, is mighty through Yahweh. Well, Corrie Ten Boom says, "I have a glove here in my hand. The glove cannot do anything by itself, but when my hand is in it, it can do many things. It is not the glove, but the hand that is in the glove that acts." He says, we are gloves. It's the Holy Spirit in us who does the job. We have to make room for the hand so that every finger is filled. So right here, I've got this glove. Can't do anything with it. Can't scratch my hair. Can't pick up anything. Can't eat food. Can't do work. It's useless. But this is the glove with Yahweh's Holy Spirit in it. Amen. Mighty through God, so we can do something for His kingdom now, right? We are like that glove that has no hand in it. We're useless to Him. But when we are in Yeshua HaMashiach, and His Spirit indwells us, it's like putting that hand in that glove. It's now powerful, useful. We're mighty through Yahweh. And with Yahweh in us, we can overcome. We can pull down the enemy's strongholds. Because why? The battle belongs to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3 and 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves. We're nothing. So, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. But our sufficiency is of Him. Is of Yahweh. You can't do it by willpower. You can't do it by a 12-step program. God forbid. You can't do it by yourself. Because with men, it's impossible. But with Yah, all things are possible. Scripture tells us, I can do all things through Yeshua, the one giving me strength. He's the one giving me strength. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12 kind of underscores this as, be strong in Adonai and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of Yah, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. So, the word Shaul uses here is for power is dunamis, from where we get the word dynamite. And it's used in these passages. Ephesians 3 and 20. Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the dunamis, the power that worketh in us. Ephesians 3 and 7. Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of Yahweh given unto me by the effectual working of His dunamis, His power. Now the word effectual working here in the original is one word, energia, from where we get the word energy. With such a resource of unlimited spiritual power working in us, then Yah is able to accomplish far more than we can ever imagine when we're yielded to His will. And that's the key. And then the second point there again, go back to our 2 Corinthians 10 slide. We're mighty through Yahweh to the pulling down of strongholds. What is that? That's about the ugliest, darkest looking castle I could find on the internet. Because that's His castle. We think of strongholds as castles or fortresses that are impregnable and impossible to breach or to destroy. Spiritually, strongholds can be specific struggles such as fear, anxiety, worry, bitterness, unforgiveness, envy, pride, self-righteousness, anger. That's a hard one. Lust. That's a big one. Impatience. These can be strongholds of Hasatan in your heart. He can strike at you at will if you let Him. So when we have wrong thoughts and attitudes, bad habits and character flaws, the enemy, he capitalizes on these and he erects these command centers in our hearts to torment us. Love this verse from Proverbs 21 and 22. I can't do that. I got to do this. Let me see. Here we are. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. Hallelujah, we can tear these things down. I like to give a warning that we are capable of giving our territory and our hearts away to Him, though, in this battleground of the heart. Ephesians 4 and 27 says, neither give place to the devil. There are many areas in our life which we can give place or yield ground, if you will, to the enemy. The word place in the Greek is topos, and it means an area of legal control. So it refers to granting Hasatan jurisdictional control of our hearts. The admonition is for us to stand our ground, not yield any territory to the enemy. Don't give any of it up. We just can't let him get a foothold in our lives. But if he does, we can regain the lost ground. Psalms 23 and 3 says, He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. So it can be regained. It can be restored. But let's not let him get that foothold. Also, you can be taken captive by Satan at his will. Now, we don't like that. Well, if I'm... No, he can't take me. But really, if you're walking lockstep with God, that's true. But if you open up the door to sin, the occult, and things that are out there of a dark nature, you've opened the door and he can come in. And what's it say? 2 Timothy 2:26. And they, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. Who are what? Who are taken captive by him at his will. That's when that can happen. But you know, we take hope from 1 John 4:4. You are God's little children and have overcome them, but greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Hallelujah. Going back then again to 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, this time, mighty through God, through the pulling down of strongholds, and then casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Yah. What about that one? Casting down imaginations. The Greek word casting down imaginations in the KJV can be translated as destroying arguments in the ESV, or destroying speculations in the NASB. And these latter translations add some clarity to the meaning of the phrase, for me, anyway. I'll push that back a little bit. There we go. And Shaul is utilizing then divine weapons to destroy or bring down speculations, arguments, and reasonings that are what? Against the knowledge of God. Romans 11:33, what's it say about the knowledge of God? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. That's the knowledge of God. And yet men, with their science so-called, constantly vaunt their knowledge against Yahweh. And they esteem their imaginations above Yahweh's knowledge. How foolish. 1 Corinthians 1:25, the foolishness of Yahweh is wiser than men, right? The weakness of Yahweh is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but Yahweh has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And Yah has chosen the weak things of the world to confound things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised has Yah chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. So our weapons are mighty through Yahweh to the casting down of man's imaginations that exalt themselves against the knowledge of Yah. What are some of those things? Pride. Intellectualism. Unbelief. Ignorance. Prejudice. Fleshly lusts. Science so-called. Pharmakeia. Evolution. Desire for wealth. Desire for honor. Worldliness. Philosophies. Doctrines and traditions of men, i.e. religion. Groupthink, I call it. Going along with what everybody else is doing, because that majority has knowledge, right? And Acts 17:21, some new thing. Like the Athenians, they were always spending all their time looking for some new thing. All we need to do is look in God's Word. Amen. No new thing under heaven. So, I'll give you again an example of man's wisdom that touts itself against God's knowledge. And that is climate change. Oh, we need to do some drastic things here. We need to do all sorts of emissions changes. We need to get the electric cars going and all of these things. What does Scripture teach? Scripture teaches as long as the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Amen. That's what it says. Friends, the reasoning of this world is opposed to the truth of God. Unbelieving men will cling to what they consider logic to oppose Yahweh's truth. So we reject man's thinking that opposes the revealed mind of Yeshua, and we cling to his Torah, which is the revealed will of Yahweh. Our weapons are mighty through Yah to the casting down of imaginations that are against the knowledge of Yah. And then our fourth point here in 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Yeshua HaMashiach. We're going to spend a little bit of time here. That guy's got a lot of thoughts going on there, doesn't he? A lot of things. Money, jobs, worries, all kind of things. Take captive every thought to the obedience of Messiah. So, we must test and try every thought that comes into our mind and identify it, isolate it, and then capture it if it's not in obedience to Yeshua or if it's in rebellion to Yeshua. HaSatan, though, you know, he's going to constantly work to infiltrate our minds with wrong thoughts and lead us away from Yahweh. Toxic thoughts and negative thinking. You know, we used to call it back in the day stinking thinking when you have negative thoughts, right? Thoughts of unforgiveness, of bitterness and envy and hatred have devastating effects on both the body and the mind. I think Brian mentioned some of this earlier in the week. We're going to touch on that. But they're far from harmless. Proverbs 14 and 30 says, "A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy is the rottenness of the bones." So you see the connection between the spiritual and the physiological here. A very real connection. And we have a nice little book from S.I. McMillan. He's a medical doctor. He wrote this book, None of These Diseases, back in 1963. Wonderful little book. I'm going to give you a quote out of that. It'll just show you exactly what we're talking about here. He says, "Running people down does not keep us free from a host of diseases of body and mind. The verbal expression of animosity towards others calls forth certain hormones from the pituitary, adrenal, thyroid, and other glands, an excess of which can cause disease in any part of the body. Many diseases can develop when we fatten our grudges by rehearsing them in the presence of others. The moment I start hating a man, I become his slave. I can't enjoy my work anymore because he even controls my thoughts. My resentments produce too many stress hormones in my body, and I become fatigued after only a few hours of work. The work I formerly enjoyed is now just drudgery. Even vacations seem to give me no pleasure. It may be a luxurious car that I drive along a lake fringe with autumnal beauty of maple, oak, and birch. As far as my experience of pleasure is concerned, it might as well be driving a wagon in the mud and in the rain. The man that I hate hounds me wherever I go. I can't escape his tyrannical grasp on my mind. When the waiter serves me porterhouse steak with french fries and asparagus and crisp salad and strawberry shortcake smothered with ice cream, it might as well be stale bread and water. My teeth chew the food and I swallow it, but the man I hate will not permit me to enjoy it." He says King Solomon must have had a similar experience, for he wrote, "Better a dish of vegetables with love than the best beef served with hatred." And what he's referring to there is Proverbs 15 and 7, "A dinner with herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith." He's stalled for the purpose of fattening him up for butcher. That's the connection between the physiological and the mental, and the stinking thinking. Now, Carolyn Leaf has a quote here, which I think is just, it blows me away. Now, Carolyn Leaf, she's a pathologist, cognitive neuroscientist. We have several of her books, and we've actually seen her give a message there in Dallas at a local church there. Wonderful person, South Africa, but she says 75 to 98% of mental, physical, and behavioral illnesses come from toxic thinking. Look at these things here. OCD, depression, ADHD, bipolar, mental disorder, bulimia, parasomnia, anxiety, addiction, schizophrenia, PTSD, claustrophobia, on and on and on. OCD. I always kid that I'm OCD, but hopefully I'm not really OCD. I'm just kind of picky sometimes. But anyway, that's like recharacterizing the word, you know. Like, it's not really inflation, it's a readjustment, right? You know. Okay, so they say that if you're going to collect water, then don't set your bucket down when you have acid rain. Set your bucket down when the Mayim Chaim is falling. Don't fill your bucket with toxic thinking. That's a strange thing on the board there, but what that is a neuron. Neurons are information messengers in your brain. They use electrical impulses and chemical signals to transmit information between different areas of the brain and the rest of the nervous system. Neurons that fire together are wired together, it says. That's those, see the little lights there? That's the electrical impulses. I guess you can see on that screen. It's supposed to be a little bright red or yellowish-looking impulse, electrical shockwaves or impulses. And that's what we're talking about. If they fire, they're working properly, then your mind will be clear and you'll be able to work without that brain fog and such. But if we have negative thinking, well, let me tell you, when they fire, they're fired together, they're wired together, that means that when you associate the smell of apple pie with the delicious taste, or with a good dinner that you have with friends, you know, Thanksgiving or something, that's the things that they do. They wire together. This is a neuron on positive thinking on the left. You're going to see the body of it looks fairly uniform. The little tendrils there are just long and they're not showing any crookedness. You see the firing going off properly. The one on the right, these are actual figures. This is a neuron on negative thinking. Look how deformed that body is. It's all crunchy looking there, and all the tendrils are all scraggy looking. And all that stuff at the bottom there, all that orange, that's brain fog. That's confusion. And that's why people can't get right. That's why during the pandemic, people have so much problems. Because their brains, this is what we call a toxic tree. Toxic trees are very bad to have. So, once again, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, remember what negative thinking can do to the body, both physiologically and spiritually. Now, this one here, this is back, I graduated from college back in 86, 87. I was a 29-year-old freshman, so you got to add those years together. But nonetheless, it's a while back. And this was something that really stuck with me throughout the years. I recreated the titles here so you can read them a little better. I'm not a whiz at the PowerPoint, but hopefully you can read those things up there. But it's called a Wetmore Model. And it comes from a 1982 book called Media America by Edward Wetmore. Now, the little blow-up that I've got here to the corner here says, the cone effect is one way to represent the processes involved in bringing you mass messages. Note that the information must pass from real life, that's there in the center, and then through a mass medium, onto the sides, to the audience. These listeners make it part of their perceived mediated reality, and then eventually incorporate it into their own lives. Very, very powerful. Now, originally, this was intended by Madison Avenue advertisers to convince you to rush out and buy that new car. They're going to start in the middle with the real life. You got to drive a car. But you know what? We're going to construct a mediated reality that you need a Cadillac, let's say. So yeah, that goes through the mass media. You see these people happy. They're good looking. They're, you know, they're just, everything's great for them. And they're driving that Cadillac. So that comes into your perceived mediated reality down here. And for long, you might just take that back up into real life, and you're going to be driving the caddy, or thinking about it, or wanting it, or lusting after it. What are those things? So, very, very powerful. They want you to run and get that latest car, clothing, appliance, whatever it might be. But I'm going to do a little twist on it here. I'm going to take some poetic license. When I look at this thing, I believe it's now used by those with an agenda to indoctrinate you with their propaganda, to convince you that black is white, that up is down. The scripture says some will call good evil and evil good. And they employ fear tactics and groupthink. I'm going to give you an example. I know that Derek Kyle just gave a wonderful long two-session evidences of the pandemic. So I'm not going to go into that about that point. I just want to show you some how it works in this model here. October 18, 2019, Johns Hopkins Center for Health Security, in partnership with the World Economic Forum and the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, they had something they called Event 201. And it was like hidden in plain sight. It was right there. They didn't try to hide it. But they say it was a high level of pandemic exercise. And this is a quote from the site. Event 201 pandemic exercise underscores immediate need for global public-private cooperation to mitigate severe economic and social impacts of pandemics. I think we just had some severe economic and social impacts from the pandemic. But that's what they put out there for, as you say. Now, one of the key factors was that the media must be used to disseminate their plan. I saw a video by Jonathan Otto. Anyway, he shows a news reporter reading a prepared script about this, and then it adds another frame with another news reporter from another city. Same thing, and then another, and then another, and then another, and they had about, the entire screen was filled up with about 30, 40 people all parroting the same verbiage. Now, word for word. So what they had was a constructed, mediated reality for the population. What they wanted you to know. And they disseminated it through the right-wing or the left-wing media. Another key factor was that there could be no dissension or opposition through their constructed media reality. So these social media platforms like Facebook, they had to get on board to censor all opposing opinions and evidence, in which they called this disinformation. If you had an opposing view to them, it was disinformation. That goes back to the Orwellian newspeak also. So now, looking at the Wetmore model with that, we see that their constructed mediated reality was disseminated by the media, and the masses received it as their perceived mediated reality, and then to some extent, they uploaded that into their real life, and now, I want you to run that through the model about 1,000 times. Because didn't we get bombarded with that from every news station, every advertisement, every billboard, and see how powerful that is? And that's why so many people have established that as a core belief. Mask, social distance, get vaccinated, quarantine, shutter businesses, all of those things, close your schools. So fear was the motivating factor in getting the masses to submit and to conform, I believe, was one of their desired end results. So that's just a key example of the Wetmore model. Now, I thought about others. You can just run these through your mind as well as you think about this. Diversity, LGBTQ, transgenders, guilty. You're guilty of hate crimes if you don't accept these people and approve of these people, and regardless of what Scripture says, because we have groupthink now, and we don't want to be charged with a hate crime. Or how about woke thinking? That means alert to injustice in society, especially racism. They say we need to stay angry and stay woke. How about defund the police? How about critical race theory in your schools? How about pro-choice, which they call women's health? That's Orwellian newspeak as well. Cancel culture. Tear down all of the Civil War statutes. Get rid of those places. Those patriots, get rid of those things. Gun legislation. We go on and on. But you see how, if you think about it, how this Wetmore model and the mass medium, and they're trying to change our perceived reality of things. So it cycles through so many times that I think people become jaded and brainwashed. So what are we talking about? Take captive every thought to the obedience of Messiah. 50 years ago, abortion used to appall and to a shock. Now, over the last 50 years since Roe versus Wade, I think people have gotten jaded to it. You know, it's like it's not offensive to us anymore. It's like our consciences have been seared with the hot iron of the Wetmore model. It's very deceptive and very effective. So we're not ignorant of the enemy's devices. There are many, many, many who will attempt to tell you what to think and what to believe. So take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. You're not supposed to see that one. What is garbage in, garbage out? Faulty input, garbage in, is faulty output, garbage out. You know, a computer's only going to kick out what it's programmed to for. You know, he's hitting it and kicking it. Faulty programming will produce faulty results. And it's the same with the computers of our minds, our brains, isn't it? If we constantly put garbage in our minds, we can expect garbage to come forth. TVs and movies, I'm telling you, they show illicit affairs, extramarital affairs, and we're supposed to just like look the other way. It's like a commonplace thing anymore. Use filthy language, and we've heard that before. That's not bad. And we see that, you know, there's extreme violence. Oh, so we need to do what? Guard the eye gates, guard the ear gates that John Bunyan talks about in his book Holy War or The War on Man's Soul. Music doesn't have suggestive, filthy lyrics. No, you listen to songs that you listened to back in the 70s, or, well, I'm dating myself again, but when you're a teenager and you think, well, I thought that was a good song. You know, a catchy tune, and it's like, oh my. You know, you don't want your kids listening to that one anymore. And you shouldn't listen to that either, but that's the way it is, you know, because we just get jaded to these things. But there's a saying that says what goes in the ear goes into the spirit. So we cannot be ignorant of its devices, but guard, shomar. We must guard the eye gates and the ear gates. So now, Another type of negative thinking is negative news. And that's the guy there. I think you can see him finally. This is your brain on CNN. You can see the guy's just got the frontal lobotomy there. He's taking the top of his head off, and the CNN's just dumping in the garbage into his brain, you know. So one form of media that employs the Whitmer model effectively is the news media. Most of the time, it is garbage in and garbage out. It's nearly impossible, I think, to find unbiased news sources that don't push a radical agenda using this Whitmore model. You know, I'll tell you something. Yeshua, he never told his disciples to protest the Romans' latest atrocities. And he said, go out and you preach the good news of the kingdom. The world needs to hear the good news, friends, right now. And I think we need to concentrate on that good news as well. And maybe we just need to take a news fast. I know we're all probably addicted to news because, like I said, current events, we're watching things, we're watching prophecy, we're watching for all this, but it's so much other stuff can come into our minds. We have to be careful what we're putting in our brains. Take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. Social media, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, TikTok, YouTube, ad infinitum, ad nauseum. A tremendous amount of time is spent in the area of social media. People are filling their minds with misinformation, with groupthink, very much groupthink on Facebook and those places, and peer pressure. I just want to let you consider some of the dangers of social media. This is from an outfit called Effectivology, Dr. Itamar Schatz, 2022. It's called The Danger of Social Media and How to Avoid Them. Anxiety, stress, emotional exhaustion, depression, loneliness, envy, low self-esteem, poor unrestful sleep, health problems, distraction at work or at school, cyberbullying, that goes on. But this one's the sad one. Across the globe, not just here in America, is suicidal thoughts. Exposure to misinformation, and of course, social media addiction. So, we need to be watching what goes into our hearts, take captive every thought. And that it's good to get on those things sometimes, and there's some good things there. We got to be careful. There's a popular phrase that's been coined recently, and that is that of an influencer. Young people especially look to these influencers on social media like Instagram and Facebook. And they're greatly influenced, as the name would suggest, in the areas of dress and makeup and hairdos, jewelry, etc. And they're influenced to follow their examples and their recommendations. I want to tell you something. Many times, they esteem the advice of their influencers over their parents or over their pastors. This is the pyramid of influence. On the bottom down here, you see the right-hand side, it says public relations and advertising. On the left-hand side, you've got your influencer advertising and influencer relations. So it starts off, I know it. You're watching these people, they're doing this different routine, health routine, or the different kind of clothing, or whatever it is. I know it. But then, with a little bit of influencer advertising, I like it. And then if you get into, I really like this influencer. They're a pretty good-looking guy or gal, you know. I really like them. I like to follow them. Then you love it. And if you know it, and you like it, and you love it, you live it. You bring it back into your real life, just like the Whitmore model. The constructed mediated reality, the clothes, the hair, the jewelry, the fitness, the exercise, and the physique, the fat shaming, etc., becomes the perceived mediated reality of many, especially our young people, and it's incorporated back into their real life. Well, brethren, my question is it worth it to subject your mind and your heart to things that don't honor Yahweh? Or is it just polluting and diluting your heart? As the saying goes, garbage in and garbage out. So internet and television, music are a portal for the enemy to come in like a flood, to distract us, to capture our minds, to dominate our thoughts. And these play on our old sinful nature, which will lead to spiritual death. So do any of these things really bring true shalom? No, because they break that connection with Yahweh. These things don't please Him. So we've shuttered that. We put that brass ceiling above us. But you know, there's always going to be people who say, you know, yes, but there are some good things there. Good things there that you can get along. Yeah, you might see some things once in a while, but, you know, one eye. But there's some good things there. And I say, yes, but we used to have a saying for that. It's like searching through the dumpster for one good biscuit. Is it worth searching through a dumpster for one good biscuit? Now, I'm not suggesting that we should be like the guy who would only drink milk from a Christian cow. We're in the world, but not of the world. But what I'm saying is we need to use discernment, the D word, and be not ignorant of Satan's devices. So let's be diligent to take captive every thought to the obedience of Messiah. Warning, there's a warning here, though once we've done all the pull down and the breakdown and the rooting up, there's a warning here, the danger. Matthew 12 and 43 through 45, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walks through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. Well, what's he say? I'm going to return to my house from whence I came out. And when he's come, you know what he finds? It's empty, it's swept, and it's garnished. Oh my. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So it's good to clean out, but you got to fill back, you know. It's vital to root out and to pull down, destroy and throw down sinful habits and character flaws in our lives. To spiritually clean house, it's just as vital to build back and to plant with godly characteristics and godly habits. Now, the enemy is fine with us. Listen to this. The enemy is fine with us sweeping house. He's okay. As long as we don't fill it back with godliness and holiness. Go ahead. I'll be back. I've got time. He'll just patiently bide his time and revisit us to see if we filled that void or that was created. And if not, he's going to come back with seven demons. It's going to be worse than our beginning. And that takes us into our second portion here, build back and plant. And the first thing we'd like to say here is that we just need to, obviously, become a new man. Don't keep the old man on life support. If he's dead, then don't resurrect him. Leave him in the grave. Ephesians 4:22, put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man which is created according to God, to Yahweh, and to righteousness and holiness. That's the admonition. Colossians 3:5 through 9, shall list many, many sins that we have to put to death. In other words, pull down and destroy. And then in verse 10 he says, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Mashiach, he is a new creature. In other words, build and plant. Old things are passed away. In other words, tear down and uproot. Behold, all things are become new. So I want to ask you, trying to kill the old man by yourself is like using gasoline to put out a fire. It's impossible for us to put out that fire. It's impossible for us to put on the new man by ourselves. Only the living presence of Yeshua HaMashiach and His Ruach within us can accomplish these things. We see this in Galatians 2 and 2. I have been crucified with Messiah. It's no longer I who live, but Messiah lives in me. And now, the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of Elohim who loved me and gave Himself for me. Hallelujah. So, very simply, Yeshua died that we might live. And we live because He lives within us. And that brings a change in the life, just as light displaces darkness. Yeshua in us will displace what needs to die as we focus upon Him. And it's only by Yeshua's presence living in us that we can truly die to ourselves, die to our selfish nature, all glory to God. And then next is to renew your mind. Renew the mind. I love this passage here. It's another one of my key passages. Romans 12:2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the New Living Translation says, don't copy the behavior and customs of the world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. That's pretty plain. That's all we need to do. We're no use to Yahweh if all we do is profess to love Him, but then we conform to the world around us, you see. Shaul said that we must be transformed by the renewing of the mind. And the word here is metamorphote. We're to undergo a metamorphosis like this caterpillar to a butterfly that you see up here. And we're talking about more than just an external transformation. You know, we can avoid all kinds of worldly behaviors and not be transformed. Transformation is not merely a switching from the to-do list of the flesh to the to-do list of the Torah. I'm just saying. The solution to immoral behaviors is not a new list of moral behaviors. We don't want to have a form of godliness and deny the power thereof, 2 Timothy 3:5. We need the triumphant power and transformation of the Ruach HaKodesh through faith in Yeshua HaMashiach. We must put off the old, put on the new by renewing the mind with the Word and with the Ruach. The idea of metamorphosis, renewing the mind, is more than a transformation of a sinner to a saint. It's a blood-bought, spirit-wrought change from the inside out. And that's what we need. Going back to Carolyn Leaf, she says, the brain controls the body, but the mind controls the brain. Mind being the heart. And for the mind to function optimally, it needs to be controlled by your choices, which in turn need to be led by the Holy Spirit. So the new man is transformed by the renewing of his mind. The renewed mind is one that makes daily choices, led by the Ruach, to focus on the heavenlies rather than the world. And that leads me to my final point and our outline here. After we've become a new man and you renew your mind, then we need to focus on things above. Shaul said, our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. So, Shaul was heavenly minded, not worldly minded. So we need to have our focus on things above and not on the earth, don't we? Our tendency is to direct our lives on the earth according to what? According to what we perceive with our five senses. But now, if we have put on Messiah, then our attachment to this world is not what drives us anymore. It's Yeshua that drives us. Yeshua Himself. So our new life in Him must become the focus of our attention if we hope to escape the darkness of the world. I'm going to say no religious activity will set you free. When we set our sights on Him who is hidden in our life, then the realities of heaven become the true substance of our lives. And I just pray that Yahweh would help us to see with new eyes, spiritual eyes, that we can focus on the things above. Instead of focusing on the troubles in this world, we need to keep our focus on Yeshua HaMashiach, the author and finisher of our faith, and the lover and keeper of our souls. Now, with our renewed minds, we must trust in the realities of His kingdom more than what we can experience with our five senses. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy of the Holy Ghost. Colossians 3:1-2. If you were then raised with Messiah, seek those things above, where Messiah is sitting at the right hand of Yahweh. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. 1 Chronicles 22:19 says, now set your heart and soul to seek Adonai your Elohim. So it takes a concentrated effort to cultivate the heavenly values that we need while living here below. We must make choices with our mind and our heart, and then we must set our minds to it. set our face like a flint, set our minds to thinking on Yahweh. We're bombarded, as I said, with messages that promote worldly behavior, that entice us to embrace values that are clearly from below. You know, even if the messages are not overtly immoral, the perspective is that one is one that excludes God and prioritizes us. Prioritizes the things as though life on earth is what's the most important thing. So our fulfillment and our right to be happy are often the top priority. So if we want to be directed from above, we must choose to counteract the world's messages that are everywhere in our culture. It's a daily battle, but we must walk in all those ways. So let's briefly consider a few things to help us keep our minds set on things above. Obviously, the Torah, the Brit Hadashah, and the Word will help us to set our minds on things above. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the Word of Yahweh, Yeshua, dwell in you richly in all wisdom." Dwell in us. Psalms 119 and 97, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Yahweh's Word is an ancient landmark that shows us right from wrong. It's the basis for the absolutes in our life that we believe in. The values that we live by. Let me tell you, these absolutes do not change. They're not a matter of popular opinion. They don't apply to some situations and not to others. We're talking about situational ethics. There's none of that in the Bible. They're not negotiable with a groupthink. And we can count on them to keep us headed in the right direction at all times. So when we break down and root up our sin from our hearts, then Yahweh expects us to return to the ancient landmarks of His infallible Word. Because you're not going to get moved. They're there. We need to meditate on it always. I love this quote here. It says, "The Word of Yahweh acts in our lives like the pitch that covered Noah's ark, sealing it and keeping the water from penetrating. Yahweh's words fill in the gaps, covers us, and protects us from worldly influences." I like that. You know, on a personal scale, I relate more to the baby Moshe's ark, used to hide him from Pharaoh's men there in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 3. His mother fashioned it from bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch, put the child there in, put him in the water, protected him. The Word of Yahweh protects us from harm and evil in just the same way. It seals us. It keeps the world's influences from penetrating into our minds and into our thoughts. His Word is like, I believe, the rope that keeps the boat tethered to the dock. Keeps it from drifting out into the waters. When we are in His Word daily, our focus is on Him. And the source is Yahweh for our protection. Another thing we need to do to focus on things above is to think pure and wholesome thoughts. Amen. Philippians 4:8, "Whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, commendable, of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." So many things that we're thinking on when we could channel that towards those things which are above. Instead of allowing thoughts that are damaging or impure and negative to take over our minds, we need to stay focused on His Word, His many blessings, His unfailing promises, His mercies that are new and fresh every morning, His great faithfulness, things that are pure and lovely and of good report. And the Bible tells us, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." So how is it with you? What are you thinking on? How is your heart today? Another area that helps us to set our minds on things above is constant communion with Yeshua. Christ, this is from A.B. Simpson, "Christ is not a reservoir, but a spring. His life is continual, active, and ever passing on with an outflow as necessary as its inflow." If we do not perpetually draw the fresh supply from the living fountain, we shall either grow stagnant or empty. It is therefore not so much a perpetual fullness as a perpetual filling, day by day by day. Not every Shabbat. 7 days, 24/7. We need to be doing that. I've heard it said that it's fine to read religious books and articles and hear sermons and podcasts, but it's always better to drink from the head of the stream, the pure source, without any dilution or impurities that may enter from the downstream. We need to drink from the living waters, the Mayim Chayim, on a daily basis. We need to commune with our Mashiach, the head of the stream, on a daily basis. So we need a perpetual filling, not just an occasional filling. 2 Corinthians 4:16, it says, "For which cause we faint not, but though through our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." And prayer. Again, going back to Carolyn Leaf, she says, "It's been found that 12 minutes of daily focused prayer or an 8-week period can change the brain to such an extent that it can be measured on a brain scan." Amen. That's the power of prayer. Spending time with Abba in prayer is one of the most effective ways to keep our minds centered on things above. Be constant in prayer, Romans 12 and 12. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. We know those passages, but are we doing it? Or to be in a continual state of prayer. When we're in communion daily with Abba through prayer, I think we have a peaceful assurance that He hears and He answers our prayers as our Abba. Now, friends, when your life starts to spin out of control, prayer is the gateway to peace. We can unburden our soul to Abba, knowing that He hears and He answers our petitions in His way and in His timing. And that gives us such a sweet peace to know that. Philippians 4:6-7 says, "Be anxious," or "be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto Elohim." And what? "And the peace of Elohim, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Yeshua HaMashiach." So, you know, everybody in here in this audience tonight has their own specific panic buttons, okay? Whether it's your marriage, your job, your children, your health, your finances, whatever it might be. And you know what? The enemy knows those hot buttons. But whatever they are, these burdens are meant to draw us closer to Abba in prayer. That's the power source. That's plugging the plug back into the socket, isn't it? We need that power, that dunamis. Psalms 55:22 says, "Cast your burden upon Adonai, and He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." So when we focus on Him in prayer, He will quiet our anxious thoughts and bring us a sense of calm, like our sister just said up here earlier. In the midst of this anxiety-ridden, fear-filled world we live in, that we know that we have Yeshua as the one who can calm our fears and our worries. I hope you can see this screen up here. Maybe I'll just use I'll get flexible here. Right over here, you'll see this is a terrible shipwreck. Terrible shipwreck. And over here, you're going to see we have a lifeboat. So you're in that lifeboat. Your ship's pretty much toast. Right now, you're praying like you never prayed before. Now, up on that left-hand side over there, if you look up in the waves, you're going to see the demonic forces. They're up there. There's a spiritual battle going on right here. Over on this right-hand side, you're going to see up in the clouds, you're going to see Yah's army, right? That's what's happening. You're in a situation, perhaps, right now. Look up. You're not in it alone. In 2 Kings, I get emotional about every message. This is my token emotional moment, I guess. I don't know. In 2 Kings chapter 6, the king of Syria was perplexed that Elisha was warning the king of Israel about his plans. And he sends a great host to capture Elisha that they can pass the city by night. Well, his servant Gehazi, he rises up early the next morning. He sees these many horses and chariots, and he cries, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha says, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Amen. And then he prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes." That's the spiritual eyes, the new eyes we're talking about. "Open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened up the eyes of the young man. He saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. So hallelujah. As I said, we're not in this thing alone. Yahweh is on the throne. He is in control. And Yeshua is coming back again, as the old evangelist used to say, right? Jesus is coming back again. Hallelujah. I'm sounding Pentecostal now, aren't I? I better calm down a little bit. Friends, if you retain only one thing from this message, it is this. Let the world rage around you, but keep your mind stayed on Yahweh. Keep your focus on things above. Look to the hills from which cometh your help, and He will never leave you or forsake you. We live in uncertain times. We talked about that this week. But whatever befalls us, be who you're supposed to be. Do what you're supposed to do. Fear not, but trust your lives to Abba. That's my advice. 2 Timothy 1 and 7, "For Yahweh has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of dunamis, and of love, and of a sound mind." And last slide here. Yeshayahu, Isaiah 26 and 3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee." This promise of shalom has two conditions. One, we must place our hope confidently in Abba, trust him. And two, we must fix our thoughts on him in our renewed mind. And when we fix our thoughts on the character and the attributes of Yahweh, then we have something different playing in our minds than the world's fluff and disinformation. We are aware that Yahweh is our everlasting rock. Yahweh is our stronghold. He's our fortress. He's our high tower in times of trouble. Yahweh holds the whole world and each of us in the palms of His hands. And with Yahweh as our focus, and with our faith firmly fixed on Him, we can experience shalom. Ever since Gan Eden, Yah has been relentlessly pursuing us with a passionate love, seeking restoration of a broken relationship. Yah's plan for restoring shalom is for us to root out, destroy, throw down all that's in our life that shouldn't be there, and then, and only then, to allow His Ruach to help us build back better Yahweh's way. So when we restore our relationship with Yahweh, and we walk with an open heaven above us, it brings us true shalom. And I want to ask my wife and my daughter-in-law to come up, and we're going to really quick little song here. As I have one of those emotional moments again. Just come up here. And you know it better than we do, Naomi. This is Naomi, my son Jason's wife. Hi, Naomi. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the name Jehovah is everlasting strength. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth